Elm Street and Grove Avenue were lined with beautiful trees, manicured lawns, and on the corner where those two roads met were three churches all facing each other. And each church was built in a little different style, and each church had a sign posted out front proudly displaying the name of the church. One was named First Community Church, another was named Second Community Church, and the other was named Third Community Church. Well, one day, the pastors of those three houses of worship all happened to meet on the sidewalk outside their churches. And one pastor said to the other two, "Maybe we need to define what we mean by community." What do we mean by community? What does community mean in the New Testament? Well, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter and who also planted the church in Corinth, knew the meaning of community. I mean, it was something that he'd helped to grow and develop among those new believers there in Corinth. But eventually, Paul moved on and went from that Corinthian community there, leaving it in a relatively harmonious and unified condition. But about 5 years later, as he writes this letter from Ephesus, he's learned to his dismay that quarrels were splitting that church. There's disagreements dividing the community. And of course, Paul had been aware of other problems in the Corinthian church, problems of immorality and idolatry, and some proud attitudes and selfish practices. And as I pointed out 2 Sundays ago, those sinful attitudes and practices were found a lot in that pagan city of Corinth, but they were causing some problems in the Christian church of Corinth. There's too much of the city of Corinth still in the church of Corinth. And so in those opening 9 verses, we saw how Paul, with a very sensitive and tactful leadership, was trying to lead and encourage that Christian community toward proper Christian behavior. And so he started out his letter very positively, first gently reminding them of the Corinthians of his own calling and his authority as an apostle, and then affirming them in their calling as God's holy people. But now in verses 10 to 17, he quickly turns from affirming them to rebuking them over another more serious problem that he's just learned about. He says in verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." It's kind of like Paul can hardly believe the earful that he just got from Chloe's messengers here, telling them about the divisions there in the Corinthian community. And we don't know who Chloe was, probably some well-to-do believer from either Corinth or Ephesus. And some of her family members, or maybe her servants, had come from Corinth with this upsetting news about quarrels and divisions in the church there. And so Paul begins his appeal to them actually in verse 10, which forms the theme verse really for the whole letter. So I want to look at verse 10 closely. Paul says there, "I appeal to you, brothers." So he softens his tone with that word, brothers. I mean, he's trying to remind them here that they're all part of the family of God, and they should be living together in brotherly love. And Paul actually uses that word brothers 39 times in his letter to them. "I appeal to you, brothers," he says, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, as I said before, in the first opening part of the letter, he mentions Jesus Christ 9 times in those 9 verses. And what he's doing is he's trying to point out the unifying ingredient of the church, which is their relationship with Christ. But knowing how diversified the Corinthians are in their viewpoints and their backgrounds and their thinking, Paul realizes there's no other name big enough or great enough or glorious enough or powerful enough but the name of Jesus to gather them all into unity. So diverse, nothing else can bring them into a unified body. After all, when we come to faith in Christ, we then share a common life. You know, we're brothers and sisters because we have Christ's life within us. We're not just just a bunch of religious people who gather together for certain functions and activities. No, we're people who share the same life, who belong to the same Lord, who are filled with the same Spirit. And so Jesus himself is the ground of our unity. And he's the only basis on which Christians can be truly unified. And so Paul sets before them here the person of Jesus Christ, and he just calls them back to that fundamental base. That's good leadership. And it's on this basis that he makes this appeal to them in verse 10, that all of you agree, he says. That word agree there literally means to speak the same thing. And he says that there be no divisions among you. And his word for divisions, the Greek word is schismata, where we get our word schisms from. And it literally means a tear in a garment, like a rip in our clothing. And he says, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And his word for united there means to knit together like broken bones have been set and mended. And so what Paul's doing here, he's not implying that everybody has to think alike, you know, like we're all a bunch of clones. I mean, with all our natural differences, that would be impossible anyway. Now, sometimes I think it'd be great if everybody here thought the same as me. That'd make being a pastor really easy. But that's not going to happen. And that's not what Paul means. When he says that we should all be of the same mind, he's talking about the mind of Christ. As he says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to describe the mind of Christ as being an attitude of willingness to give up one's rights and privileges, being willing to take a lower place, just like Jesus did himself. And that's the kind of mind that Paul is talking about here. It's when we can agree to put the things of Christ first and be willing to humble ourselves so that Jesus will be glorified in the church. And that's what brings harmony and unity in a congregation. Just a mindset that just doesn't consider itself to be the most important thing. It's preferring one another. So, what was the nature of the quarreling and the divisions that were going on in Corinth? Well, as you read further, you'll see it wasn't about doctrinal issues. Many times churches have been divided by doctrines and theological principles, that kind of thing. It's led to splits and divisions and even hostility between brothers and sisters. Christian comedian Emo Phillips puts it into perspective when he tells this story. He says, I had a conversation with a guy that I just met, and I asked him, are you Protestant or Catholic? He said, Protestant. I said, me too. What denomination? Baptist, he answered. Me too, I shouted. And he says, I continued to narrow down our common backgrounds until finally I asked him, are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879? Or are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? The guy replied, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic. Unfortunately, doctrinal issues have often split churches and spun off separate conferences and denominations, and Christians who have so much in common have let their differences divide them. But the divisions at Corinth here were not so much over doctrines, they were more over personalities. There was a problem with a celebrity cult going on. Believers were rallying around the names of various teachers. In verse 12, Paul says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that is Peter, or I follow Christ. And these particular allegiances had not yet split the church, but at least four different cliques or factions were forming here. Some of these people were, on one side, were what we could call loyalists. You know, they were saying, well, we're of Paul. You know, he started this church, and we're going to listen to him. And there was another bunch at Corinth who were I guess, the stylists who were drawn to Apollos. And the book of Acts tells us that Apollos was a really eloquent speaker from Alexandria, where they were trained in rhetoric and great oratory. And many were saying, well, we love it when that guy speaks. Wish we could listen to Apollos all the time. And then there's a third group, I'll call them the traditionalists, who said, well, we're sticking with Cephas, with Peter, you know. We're on solid ground with Peter there. Did you know he was one of the first apostles trained by Jesus himself? And then there was a fourth group. These were the elitists. They said, well, you can have Peter and Apollos and Paul. We follow Christ. He says, that's who we'll listen to. Now, saying I follow Christ is something that all Christians should say. But this group was being smug and exclusivistic about it. And they're saying, well, we're the ones who really belong to Christ, and we're not so sure about you. I think these elitists were maybe the worst of the lot. But the fact is, how can any one faction have a monopoly on Christ? Paul sees this whole situation as scandalous. Has the one body of Christ been fragmented into interest groups? Now, as far as we know, the teachers themselves, Paul and Apollos and Peter, were not party to the quarreling and the factions. It wasn't them. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul acknowledges Apollos' work is not in competition, but as complementing his. Paul says, I planted and Apollos has watered. And so Paul's not criticizing the teaching of any of the parties, but the fact that there are parties, including the Paul party. You know, in other places, in Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, Paul teaches there is only one family because there's only one Father. There's only one body because there's only one Spirit who indwells it. And there's only one faith, hope, and baptism because there's only one Lord over all. And yet, the Corinthians have succeeded in dividing the undividable. You know, today the same kind of viewpoints are dividing Christians in many places. Some people get attached to certain teachers or certain styles of preaching, and that's all they want to hear. And, you know, and having favorites is okay. It's natural to a point to prefer one over another. But when it becomes exclusive and people don't want to listen to anyone but their favorites, it does create a rift in church unity. I'm not saying that's a problem here, but just imagine if people here were starting to say, well, I'm of Dan Horner, or I'm of Don Klan, or maybe a few, I'm of Jack, or maybe I'm of Larry Schramm, you know. Well, it would not only be ludicrous, but it would be harmful to the unity of the body. And so the Corinthians were tending to magnify the messenger and miss the message. And then in verse 13, Paul then asks three hypothetical questions just to show how ludicrous these personality cults are. He asks, is Christ divided? The answer, of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? He's pointing out here that there's not a single Christian teacher who ever lived that can help us to be forgiven for a single sin, not even one, because it's solely the work of Christ on the cross. And thirdly, he asks, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Apparently there were some Corinthians who held a kind of magical view of baptism. They were putting on a pedestal and boasting about whoever it was that baptized them. Some were saying, well, the golden-tongued Apollos baptized me. Others were saying, well, Peter baptized me when he came to visit, and after all, Peter walked on water. You know? And so they were boasting and dividing over these rather childish issues. But baptism was never meant to create a special bond of allegiance to the baptizer or become some kind of, you know, status symbol. Baptism is a sign of allegiance to Christ alone. And then in verse 14, it's almost like Paul breathes a sigh of relief where he says, well, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Those guys were probably some of Paul's first converts who he baptized on the spot. But why is Paul thankful that he hadn't baptized the rest of them? Well, he answers it in verse 15, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Paul wants no part of this celebrity cult business. And then as an afterthought in verse 16, he says, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. And so the fact that he can't even remember exactly who he baptized shows how unimportant this question is. What matters in our baptism is not the person by whom, but the person into whom we're baptized. It's Jesus Christ. And so finally, Paul says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." It might be surprising in a way that Paul would say, "Christ did not send me to baptize," when one of the last things Jesus said to his disciples was, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." But Paul's not saying baptism's not important here. He's saying that as an apostle, his first priority was preaching the gospel. Let others conduct the baptisms. I mean, Jesus and Peter did the same thing. They let others do the baptizing. Why? Well, just think, just imagine the pride that someone might have had if they'd been baptized by Jesus himself. So Paul's not going to play that game. Paul says he was sent to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom either. Some of those Corinthians, they put a really high value on human wisdom and human eloquence there. It was actually a part of their Greek upbringing to think that way, when they really elevated, you know, fine words and eloquence in speaking. But Paul says preaching with human wisdom and eloquence was not his calling. He wasn't called to emphasize style and fine-sounding words, because that kind of preaching would only draw people to the preacher, not to Christ. And so Paul says his preaching is not about the style, but it's about the content, which is the message of the cross. Lest, he says, the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So it's not the eloquence of the speaker, but the facts of the gospel that will set us free. And it's the message of the cross that can heal divisions among Christians too. When we're called back to the meaning and the understanding of the cross, we'll find that the division's disappearing. When we get our eyes truly off of men and onto Christ, the divisions start to fade away. And so the message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified, has the power to wipe out petty human distinctions that can lead to divisions. And it brings the pride of man tumbling down. And so when we understand the cross, that there's no room left then for the divisions of men. And that's why Paul, the good leader that he is, calls us back to the basics of the gospel here. Because a focus on the gospel of Christ changes the way we think. And we'll never be of the same mind until we humbly let the message of the cross sink in and enable us to have the mind of Christ. I heard of a church where on the preacher's side of the pulpit were printed the words of John 20:21 that says, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And that's a good reminder, and that's the point. We're not here to be impressed with human wisdom or eloquence. We're here to focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So faithful preaching of the cross is what puts people, or leads people, to put their trust not in any preacher or in any human device, but in what God has done in Christ. Sadly, though, the church, Christian church, has often had many quarrels over many issues. Splinter groups have broken off and become their own Church of Christ, or, as well as all sorts of other individualistic movements and sects have occurred over the years and centuries. And this should sadden us deeply. Instead of the church being a reflection of the world around us splintering into fragments, we need to see what Paul is saying here. Because the person of Christ, the name of Christ, the cross of Christ, they're all at stake when the church becomes divided. You know, it was over 400 years ago that Charles V was the Holy Roman Emperor in Europe. And he saw something like this happening in Europe. And he got fed up and he got tired with being in that position. And so he gave his title, gave up his title in his later years, because he was sick of all the bickering and the fighting and the wars and the bloodshed going on. And so he turned the reins of power over to his son, Philip II. And writer Wayne Brower tells how Charles then went home to his palace in Spain and set himself to do some unfinished projects there. And one of those projects was this. He had six clocks in his house, and he wanted them all to chime exactly on the hour together. But those six clocks, no matter how much he adjusted them, continued to chime at slightly different moments. And he was frustrated with this. And so in his memoirs, he wrote about this. He said, "How is it possible for six different clocks to chime all at the same time?" And then he wonders, "How is it even more possible or impossible for the six nations of the Holy Roman Empire to live in harmony? It can't be done. It's impossible, not even if they call themselves Christians," he says. Maybe sometimes we feel that way about the church, that true unity is just wishful thinking. "Oh, it'll never happen, not even here at Calvary Baptist." But somehow, the Apostle Paul keeps pressing the issue here. Somehow, he says there's a way. And if you think again about those six clocks of Charles V here, and how he couldn't get them to chime together, why? Because each of them had an independent source of power. Each clock had its own set of weights and pulleys. Each clock regulated itself with its own wheels and gears. Each clock had its own brain, you might say, its own heartbeat. And as long as those timepieces were run by different brains, and as long as they were energized by different hearts, they could never chime at exactly the same time together. They'd always run independently from one another, separate worlds. But you know, in our world today, we can actually have all our clocks in a single building or in a single network showing exactly the same time. I think Charles V would have loved that. And he'd ask us, "Well, how does this happen? What magic makes this work?" And we tell him that all those clocks operate together to show exactly the same time because they're governed by the same official signal. They're powered by the same frequency of electricity. That is, they're all connected to one another by the same brain and power source. And there's the key to what the scriptures tell us about the church. The picture we get from Paul's letter to the Corinthians here is of a very flawed church. And when you read through the whole letter, you see just how flawed that church was and how many issues Paul has to address. There's greed, there's pride, there's envy, there's snobbishness and deceit and selfishness, all the things that sabotage community. But even that congregation, he says, can become a unified, caring, loving, healing community right there in Corinth. Even that congregation can grow in its expressions of love, of the love of Christ. But how can it happen? Well, it happens, Paul says, when people begin together to take their cues from Jesus Christ, from the head of the body. So we each have to ask that question. We have to ask, what is Jesus thinking? What is he doing? What is he wanting? Because that's what I want to do and think and desire as well. And when I'm surrounded by other people who are wanting and thinking and doing the same things, then there's unity and there's belonging and there's oneness. I belong to Christ, I belong to others because they also belong to Christ. And that's how it works. Community becomes a reality not out of our abilities to get along, but out of our ability to be connected to the same source of thought and power. Paul eventually go on to tell us even more that community happens when the power that drives each of us is the single power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, he says, is the heartbeat and the lifeblood of community. He's God living within each of us, giving us personal attention and direction and motivation to be all that we can be. The mind of Christ and the power of the Spirit, Paul says, that's what makes community. And so that's why he focuses on this. Maybe that's what eventually happened in Corinth. We don't know. Maybe that's what Paul's letter did, is people reflected on seeing Christ in one another and connecting to the head and the power source of energy. It could have happened there. It certainly should have happened there if these people were learning to know the mind of Christ. And if they felt the same surging of the Spirit within them. But for us, it's not so important what happened back there in Corinth, whether they got back to basics or became a loving, unified community or not. The thing that's really important for you and me is the question of what we are and what we together will become in this place. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of oneness, community. Thank you that you call us to reflect that in our relationships, in our churches. And we know that that is what glorifies God. That we can do what the world can't do because we're connected to you and empowered by you. And I pray that that would be evident in our midst. And I do thank you for this wonderful church, the love and unity that we have. And Lord, we just pray that you would sustain that, help it to increase and grow, that we might be a light to the world around us. In Christ's name, amen.